And do keep your Bibles open as we go through this this passage. It's just a real privilege to be able to speak from Acts and from 1 Peter, such significant books and so important for our day as well. So let's turn to this passage, and let's just as we come to it, just come to the Lord in prayer to seek his presence and his voice tonight. Lord God, I just want to thank you for your word. Father, thank you that your word is living. It's a double-edged sword. Father, we thank you that your word tells us that it pierces right to the very bone and marrow. And Father, we need that. We need you to work deep in our lives, Father. And forgive us that so often, Father, we have those areas of our lives that we hold on to ourselves, Father, those areas which are not touched by your word. And so, Father, we pray by your spirit tonight, Father, that you would challenge us from your word. Father, we also pray by your spirit that you would encourage us from your word. Father, we thank you that your word is life to us. And Father, so we pray that you would speak that life into our hearts and lives, Father, now as we come to your word tonight. And Father, we do pray as we face a day, Father, where there is opposition, where your people are not bold to stand for you. Father, that you would make us bold, not in ourselves, or Father, even in the things that we do, but Father, you would make us bold in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we be those who proclaim you to be our Lord and Savior. And may, Father, we live that out in our lives as we go into the world and stand boldly for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how you greet one another. It's interesting, isn't it, when somebody asks who you are, what our response is to that. Quite often you will go, well, I'm Alwyn, or whatever your name is, I hope. And then what we'll do is immediately follow it with something like this. So in the past, I would have said, I'm Alwyn, and I'm a university lecturer. I discovered that now I'm a pastor, saying to people, I'm Alwyn and I'm a church minister, kills the conversation instantly dead at that point. And so I don't use it that often anymore. People just don't know what to say. But in the past, I would have said, oh, I'm Alwyn, I'm a university lecturer. And that kind of sets the scene, isn't it? You know you've got something to talk about. You have, in a sense, by doing that, defined yourself. So whatever it might be, often our identity is found in the label we put upon ourselves based on maybe our career or the things that we have achieved or whatever it might be. I always used to find it interesting in academic circles, as soon as people kind of got the professorship, they were very precious about using professor, because that was their identity. They had found a higher identity, and so people wanted to be used, and got really annoyed when I used to insist on the fact that I was always called Alwyn and they should be called by their name as well, rather than professor this or doctor that or whatever it might be, because that's our identity. So I wonder, if you were to think how you introduced yourself, what your identity is. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, because there are folk with us tonight who have gone through retirement, and retirement is difficult, isn't it, because actually it's a time when we suddenly stop being something and we start being, well, we don't really know what. And so people struggle when they face retirement, because in a sense what you've done is you've lost part of that identity. Now, the wonderful thing as believers is we have an identity in Christ. And what we see as we look through scriptures is that, and we'll see as we go through today, is that God tells us that our identity in Christ, it is so important to us. In fact, it's absolutely vital to us, because if we have our identity in anything else, then it's rather like an idol which we set up. It's so easily taken away, and whether that's taken away by retirement or by change in circumstances or whatever it might be, our identity is so easily stolen from us. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he can never be taken from us. And we can never stray from him. Yes, we might drift away, but we are his and we are his forever. We are in Christ. And that is our identity. Now, why is it important as we come to this passage? Well, Peter's talking to a persecuted church, a church which is really, really struggling. And what he's done in First Peter in chapter 1 is he has told them, in trying to help them to stand and to be firm in their faith in the middle of these difficult times. And you have to remember, Peter was probably writing this from Rome to the Christians in Rome and to the persecuted church beyond. And Peter himself would lose his life, according to tradition, in Rome. So he would pay that ultimate penalty. And so he's not talking from some abstract idea. He is there in the midst of persecution, talking to persecuted Christians. And how does he tell them to stand? Well, we saw in 1 Peter in chapter 1 that the thing we've got to keep in our mind is the great hope that we have to come. This life is not all there is. There's a reward that's going to come. There's a hope that's going to come. There's an eternal possession that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it does not matter what man does to us. We cannot have this taken away from us. There is a hope that we can set our destiny, our minds and our hearts upon. And so it says, therefore, in the rest of chapter 1, therefore live in the reality of that hope. You know, stop investing in the stuff now. Start investing in what's to come. That's what's most important. That will not be taken from you. And so, first of all, it's the hope we have. And the second thing we'll see as we come into chapter 2, and chapter 2 is a bit of a bridge to how we then live our lives in the world, which is really the rest of 1 Peter. But we come to chapter 2, and what he says, as the second one, so first of all, we've got this hope. This is the future hope. But secondly, there's something within us. There's this identity that we have in Christ. And you need to know who you are in Christ if we are going to continue to walk for him, even in this difficult world. Now, the trouble is, of course, in this world, that it's so easy, isn't it, for the world, the pressures of the world to come in and to impact our identity, to steal our identity from us. And so we start behaving like the world, as though the car that we've got is the most important thing, or as though the career that we have worked and the progression in that career is the most important thing, or as though our children or our families are the most important thing, or the grades the children get, or the promotions our children get, or grandchildren get. We add so many things to try and prop up our identity, but those are things which do not last. But actually, the world pulls us away from the identity that we ought to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it's rather like my daughter once said, children do this, don't they? And when they're going through teenage years, she decided for a period of time that she quite liked being a goth. You know what that means? Some of you have got dark clothes, dark hair, dark eyeshadow, the rest of it, yeah. And it just wasn't her. But it was the pressure of friends on her. She had a friend who thought she was a goth, so she started dressing the same thing. But she couldn't keep it up because it wasn't her. And actually, if we try to establish our identity in anything else, in a sense, we shouldn't be able to keep it up. And ultimately, we won't be able to keep it up because, of course, our identity, that the only identity that will last is the identity which is in Christ. So don't let the world press you into its mold. We know that from Scripture, don't we? And what Peter is calling them to do is to see the identity they have in Christ and then to live in the light of that. So there's two things we're going to look at this evening. The first is that we are living stones in Christ. And the second is that we're a chosen people. And we'll see that this is kind of broken down in the passage as we go through. But first of all, we'll see that we are living stones in Christ. But the one big truth I want you to get is that you are in Christ. And that should define everything. That is the bottom line. You should be introducing yourself as, I'm Alwyn, and I'm in Christ. That's all that matters. So here we go, living stones, verses 4 to 8, if you're taking notes. Being called a stone isn't very complimentary, is it? You know, we can be maybe compared to inanimate objects at times. You know, to be called a diamond, that's quite nice. You know, there's something about it that shines out, and, you know, and that's quite nice. So to be called a diamond, maybe. To be called a rocket, that might be it, you know, that we're always rushing through and we're getting lots done and we're driving all before us. Potentially, that's quite good as well. You can even be called a train, I guess. You know, you've got all that power behind you and it's quite good. But to be called a stone, that's not very nice at all. It's interesting, isn't it, that do you remember the time when Jesus was talking to Peter and he had said to Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." And there was various interactions came, but you see in Matthew's gospel that Jesus comes to Peter and he says that you are Simon, but now you're going to be called Peter. Now it's interesting, if you go back in scripture, you see that God changes names of people from time to time. They're significant people who God is going to use. And of course he goes on to say, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. What Jesus is talking about is about himself. But what he's saying to Peter is, you're Simon, pretty good name, but actually I'm going to name you something else. I'm going to name you stone or pebble, you might say. Now, that is hugely insulting potentially, because you see, pebbles are common, aren't they? Stones are to a penny. We don't worry about them. We don't think about them too much, do we? And so basically he's saying to Peter, well, you're really insignificant, but actually he wasn't saying that at all. And Peter has been thinking about this. And Peter's been understanding more about it. And these verses, verse 4 to 8, are really a commentary on where Peter has got to, on what it means to be a stone. And so we see it here. And what's he saying? First of all, as we come to him, he says, we come to him, verse 4, who is the living stone. I just want to stop there for a moment. We're just going to work our way through very clearly through these verses. But you come to the living stone. Now, the most important thing to see about this stone that Peter is being called is Peter is not being called a stone as an insult, but he's being called a stone after Jesus. Because Jesus is the living stone. Now, the interesting thing about it is there's a he is the living stone. There is, in a sense, no other living stone beside Jesus. Now, if we were to go back through scripture into the Old Testament, we'll see this theme of a stone or a rock is repeated right the way through the Old Testament. We first come onto it and we discover that God is called a stone when Jacob is blessing Joseph, and he says to Joseph there that he wants God to be to him the shepherd, the rock of Israel, or the stone literally of Israel. And we start to see this theme of a stone being developed as we go through scriptures. If you go to Exodus and they're coming out of the promised land, and of course the Israelites don't have water, and they groan to Moses, and what does Moses told to do? He's told to strike a rock and water will come forth out of that rock. Later on, he's told to do it again. Of course, Moses, in anger, rather than speaking to the rock, strikes the rock. Later on, you've got these two occasions. But what happens? There is a rock there, and there is living water that comes out of the rock. Now, you might think, well, that's just one of those miracles. Very nice. No more consequence than that. But if you were to look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you would see in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Paul says that this is an illustration of God. We have a God who is a rock. He is strong. He is permanent. And yet there's living water that flows from him. We go on through scripture, we see repeatedly in Deuteronomy the emphasis on God being our rock, our firm foundation, the one in whom we can depend. And of course we get to the Psalms, don't we? And you'll know many of the Psalms that talks about God being our rock. And Psalm 18 is a very good example. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. The idea is we've got God who is large, who is strong, who is our stronghold, where we can find security in, who we can hide within, who no storms can get to us in there, no enemies can reach us in there, because we have got a God who is our rock. And of course you go into the prophets, and the prophets pick up on this same theme. Isaiah chapter 6, chapter 44 and verse 6 to 11, there's an interesting segment of verses, because it talks about those nations who create idols, and it talks about the men who go out and they get a bit of wood and they fashion it and they try and set up their idol, or they get a bit of metal and they shape it and they try and set up their idol and they hope it won't topple over. But he says before that, is there any God like the God of Israel, your rock? So in other words, the whole idea that's developed through the Old Testament of God as the rock is the one who is our security, our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer, the one in whom we can depend. And what does Jesus do when he comes? Well, if you were to turn back to Matthew in chapter 21, then you'd hear Jesus open the scriptures inside the synagogue, or open the scriptures inside the temple, rather, to those who would criticize him and try and undermine him. And he said to them, in verse 42 of chapter 21 of Matthew, he said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." What was he saying? He was saying, this rock, this God who is your rock, that's me. Jesus was saying, that's me. I am that rock who was to come, the fortress, the strong tower, our sure foundation and deliverer. And Peter was being told by Jesus that you are a stone. And he's starting to see that Jesus, he's the one who really is the rock. But more than that, we see in verse 4 that in him, you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. Rejected, yes, by men. You know, the world might laugh and joke at the Lord Jesus Christ. They might think of Jesus as nothing, but what do we read here? This is not God's view. God looks on his own Son. More than that, looks on everything the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And God is satisfied with him. He is precious in God's sight. Precious, why? Well, because of the sacrifice that he made for us. Isaiah 53, I'm sure you know very well, in verse 11 says, of the Lord looking upon, God looking upon his Son, that after the suffering of his soul, that he will see the light of life, and the Son being raised again, and God will be satisfied. He is satisfied in that sacrifice. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, our stronghold, our rock, our salvation, becomes our salvation because of the sacrifice he made of himself on that cross as God put him there and punished him in our place. And he paid the price. And so God looks, and the price is fully paid. And God is satisfied because Jesus has become the propitiation for our sins. He has paid the price fully, and we are set free. And Jesus is seen as precious. And brothers and sisters, you are not seen as precious because there's anything precious about you. You are seen as precious because God looks on Jesus and sees him as precious. And he has bought you as his own. You are precious because of Jesus. And so Peter's saying, this living stone, this stone that we can see in Jesus, we discover here, it says in verse 5, you also, like living stones, you also, like living stones, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to us? Well, we become those living stones with Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, stones are dead, aren't they? There's nothing in them. They can't move. You can't command them to go from one place to another. If you do, people will think you're a bit nuts and nothing will happen. But you see, this is the thing. When we're in Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sins. We could do nothing at all. And yet in Christ, we become those living stones. And although we are dead in trespasses and sins, and although our body still has all the hallmarks of death about it, and we see more of them as we get older, don't we? All the hallmarks of death about it, yet within us comes from within us that flow of living water God's Spirit placed within us. You see, just as God is described as that living stone from which waters of life gush forward, so that is us in Christ. We are living stones, and his life is within us, and that water gushes of life gushes out of our life as well. My identity is not and never can be found in me, because all I am is a dead stone, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything has changed. I'm a living stone, and I have that life of God inside me. He has given me life and life in all its fullness. And so the result of that is that God can use us. And so what does he do? You also, like living stones, are being built into spiritual houses to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're being built into a spiritual house. This is amazing purpose. He's not only given us a new reality and a new identity, he's given us amazing purpose. What is our purpose? Well, what is this house that's being built? It's the temple of God, isn't it? And we, as God's people, are being built. We're the bride of Christ, don't we? There's a bit of mixed metaphors there, but we're the bride of Christ to be presented perfectly in his presence. We're the temple of God, and together we make up, as the church universal, we're those who he dwells within, and we're the dwelling place of God. But more than that, why are we the dwelling place of God? Well, verse 5, we're to be a holy priesthood. We're to be those who bring others to the Lord. We're to be those who introduce others to God. We're to be those who are able to come to God and to introduce people to God. And we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. Our lives are to be totally renewed. That stream of living water working through us is to produce new lives which shine out for him and bring people to him. Now, how does he do this? Well, there's two words used later on in verse 6 and verse 7. There's a word which is used twice. It's actually translated as two words in your version of the NIV. In my version of the NIV, it's the one word, and it's quite correct to do that. He says in verse 6, "See, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone." And you'll see in verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Well, that word is cornerstone. I don't know if you know what a cornerstone is. There's a few of you may well do, but we had in the church in Bath that I was in, there was a stone which literally was on the corner of the church. And it was laid first. There are pictures of men in top hats and ladies in large skirts, of it when it was being laid there. And it was the very first part of the church building to be laid. Now, why was it the very first part of the church building to be laid? Well, in the days before laser, sights and all the rest of it, what you do is you would find the area of the building where you want everything to emanate from, all measurements to be made from, and you would put a cornerstone in that place. And then what you would do is you would take your measurements from that cornerstone. And so you would build your building upwards and out and side from the cornerstone, and you were true if you were true with the sides of the cornerstone. Now this is a lovely, lovely illustration, because it's not just that God Christ is our foundation, but his work in our lives by that living water which gushes from us, gushes through us by his Spirit and from us to others. His work in his life is done like this. It's done because Jesus is our cornerstone. And he is changing our lives and directing us so that our lives run along the true lines, that they're built along the right way, that we become more and more like Christ. And so that's how he does his work in us. That's what our purpose is here for. So our identity is found in Christ, not just our identity for salvation, but our identity for our Christian life is found in Christ. He is the one who is supposed to be who is supposed to, in a sense, lay out the pathway for us to which we are to grow, the route for our life, the character that we've got to have, that character of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit that we're going to show in our lives, all come from Christ because he is the cornerstone. Now, can you see? Peter's saying that Jesus said to him, "You're no longer going to be Simon. You're going to have a new identity. I'm going to call you a stone." Why does he do that? Because we are living stones. We have the life of Christ running through us. We are sorely footed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is going to direct our lives so that our lives are built aright on him. You see, that's the wonderful identity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that Jesus is our identity. Because you see, if you're going after a career, or you're going after the well-being of your family, not that these things aren't important, by the way, but if you're going after them, they become your identity, then what you are doing is no longer being directed by the cornerstone. You're being directed by those things. You will very quickly go off path. How are we going to be those who stand and shine for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world? Only if he is my identity. Yes, I've got my career, but I'm here for Christ. Yes, I've got my family, but I'm here for Christ. Yes, I've got my children or grandchildren, but I'm here for Christ. And on the last moment of my life, what can I put my trust in? And what is my future? Christ alone. And so we build on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are living stones, building on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important if we're going to live for him and bring him honor in this world. Well, we're living stones. Secondly, we're chosen people. We're a chosen people. In a sense, what Peter's doing here is he's changing the illustration. He's got one illustration, living stones. He's now giving us another aspect, which he can't describe in the same way. And so we come down to verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a chosen people. That's amazing. That's amazing. Do you remember those... I don't know if it happened to you in primary school or maybe secondary school, where they had a football game or maybe a hockey game, depending on what your sport or gender is, and you lined up, and so your mates picked the teams that they wanted. Were you ever involved in that kind of thing? Yeah, who was last? That was me. Last to be picked. I was always last to be picked until they found I was reasonably good at goalkeeping, and then I was first to be picked, but that was great. But you know, the interesting thing about it is you defined how good you were by when you were picked, didn't you? You know, was I wanted and loved and I was picked earlier? Was I not wanted and not loved and I'm going to be, you know what it gets to the end when they all go, oh, who's going to have Alwyn? You know, and my worth disappears at that point. And that's what it's like. And whether it was there or whether it was your name on a sports board of the team that was going to play for the school, and your name was there or it wasn't there, your worth, either came or disappears based on whether your name was there or whether you were chosen. That kind of thing, if it defines our life, if it is our identity, is empty. Because the next time you're not picked, or the next time someone unfriends you on Facebook, or whatever it might be, robs you of your identity. But here you have it. In God, you are a chosen people. He has chosen you before the foundation of the world. Now that's amazing because, you see, we haven't done anything then. We haven't even been born then. And yes, he knows everything about us and all we're going to do, but he doesn't look on that. We do not understand it fully, but there is no merit of our own at all. He simply chooses us. And if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. Why should he do it? We can't say. Why should it be me? We can't say. But this I know. He set his love upon me, and I am chosen. And nothing can rob me of that. Nothing can rob me. You are a chosen people. There was a person I met who I asked what he did for a living. Came to previous church once, and just, you know, small talk, what do you do for a living? I work in the palace. That was brilliant. I only after the conversation did I realize that I never asked him what he actually did in the palace. It was enough that he worked in the palace. He could have cleaned the loos as far as I could, but it was enough that he worked in the palace. This should be enough. You are chosen by the living God. That should be enough for us, shouldn't it? Our chosenness doesn't stop there. He continues to illustrate or unpack what it means in the rest of these verses. He says, you're chosen. You are a royal priesthood. That's wonderful because what happens if you're royal? It's interesting, wasn't it, seeing Harry and Meghan take the baby to meet the Queen? You know, how many of us have taken a baby to meet the Queen? Well, we probably wouldn't get in there, Karen. You've not a chance, I'm afraid, back there, in spite of how cute he is. You've not a chance because we're not royal. That's the point. But you are a royal priesthood. We are royal. We are adopted into his family. What's the wonderful thing about that? We can always come into his presence, and we are welcome at any time. Because my identity is in Christ. I'm in his family, and I'm accepted, and I'm allowed to come into his presence. Now here's the thing. it's kind of crossing illustrations, but Meghan came into the royal family fairly recently, didn't she? She could have accepted or rejected that identity. There was another person came into the royal family many years back. I'm old enough to remember it. Some of you won't be, but a person called Sarah Ferguson. Who remembers her? Okay. The problem was she came into the royal family, but she did not really want to be there. Well, she wanted all the privileges, but she wanted her life she had before as well. And so she behaved in such a way which was to actually, in the end of the day, rob her of the very thing that she'd been given. She didn't want to be royal. If our identity is in Christ, you know, as Christians, we can act rather more like Sarah Ferguson than we see Meghan acting now, who at least is acting in a more royal way than many of them. I wonder, are we actually living out that identity, that we are a royal priesthood? We're in Christ, and we have that benefits of coming and dwelling with the Lord every single moment. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. That holy is the word, holy can mean, but it's quite simplistic, but can mean to be set aside. Andy used a wonderful illustration last week where he was talking about the fork, that was used in the temple or the tabernacle for the sacrifice. And, you know, you stick the meat on it, and you put the meat on the altar, and he said, well, what would happen if someone came along and thought that would be great for doing the gardening with? And the priest went out with this fork and did, well, you don't do that, do you? Because it's set aside. When I was younger, my gran, who lived in Bedford, who we saw every few years because we lived in Northern Ireland, she had a front room. That front room, I can smell it today because it was polished within an inch of its life. It was kept spotlessly clean. In fact, the Hoover was actually kept in the corner of the room to keep that room spotlessly clean. I remember asking her as a naive 6-7-year-old, who is that room for? Her answer was, special people. Now, I realized very quickly that I was not special enough at that time for that room. But you see, it was set aside just in case somebody really important came in. And we have been set aside for his use. Because our identity is in Christ, our lives are set aside for his use. That's part of who we are in Christ. And this is my identity. I exist for God. What a privilege it is. I am not my own. I exist for him. And thirdly, we're a people belonging to God. We're his possession. We're his possession. That's such so many things I could say about this, but it's such a powerful thing. But let me just get something really simple out of it, which I hope will help. If our identity is Christ, if we are truly in Christ, then we are owned by him. We belong to him. Have you ever seen Toy Story? This is sermon illustrations aren't good if you've not seen them, but nevertheless, Toy Story is a story about toys, and there's one toy which is a cowboy called Woody, and he was Andy's favorite toy. And so what Andy did is he got Woody, because he loved this toy, he wrote his name on the bottom of his boot, and so Andy was scrawled on there. Well, eventually, long story, this toy gets lost, and he's not even sure whether Andy loves him at all or cares about him at all, and he's lost from home. And in his misery one day, he catches the sight of the bottom of his boot in the puddle on the floor, and he lifts his boot up and he has a look in it, and he sees the name Andy written on the bottom of it. That's the turning point of the film. He realizes he's got to get back. He realizes he's loved. He realizes he's got a place which is home, and that's where he really ought to dwell. Brothers and sisters, dead simple. We are God's possession. We have a place where we ought to dwell. And when we get our identity confused, when the world pushes in, it pulls us away from the place that we ought to dwell in. We're no longer his as we ought to be. But you see, who am I in Christ? I'm a living stone. I've been made alive in Christ. I've been given a firm foundation in Christ. I'm being built up in him to bring him glory in this place. He is my direction, he is my purpose, and he is my life. But also, we're a chosen people. We've been chosen by him. We've been brought into his family. We are here for his glory, and we belong to him. If we really understood that, then no matter how much the opposition, our only response would be, I'm Alwyn, and I'm Christ's. I'm Alwyn, and I'm Christ's. So, if we really are living stones, if we really are a chosen people, there's one very simple application. Go back to verse 9 in this passage. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. See, being a Christian is not defined by me. It's never defined by self. Being a Christian sets aside self, because being a Christian is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're here for his praise. We're defined by all that God has done within us. We're living stones, and so we can be here to be those living stones which gush out that life, that water that of life to others around us. We're defined by how God has invited us into his presence by being his chosen people, so we can show what it's like to be able to come into the presence of God and to live in his presence every single day. We're here for God's purposes, to shine for him, that we might declare the praises of him who called us. You see, we can so often, can't we, be Sarah Ferguson's as Christians. Those who hanker after so many other things because we've really not got who we actually are. But Jesus says that we're living stones. We've got a new identity. And we are here to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. There's a story which I read. It's John MacArthur actually told this, so I'll tell, but we need to hear it. Story of a guy called Konishi. He was Japanese. During the Second World War, he was a Japanese commander of a concentration camp. It's reckoned that there was no more wicked concentration camp commander throughout the war. He was a cruel and vindictive man. He enjoyed the suffering of the prisoners that they had as they worked as prisoners of war. He enjoyed their hurts and their pain. There's one story told of him that he would sometimes, just for the pure pleasure of it, would starve some people for a week or 2 weeks while they worked hard. And then he would boil up for them rice which was still in its shell. The rice husk is both sharp and it's like razor sharp, actually. But these people, these prisoners, were so desperate for food that when they were served it, they would just wolf it down. And what this rice would do would lacerate their insides, and they would die from internal bleeding painfully. That was the kind of man he was. Well, the war came to an end. He disappeared. There was a search made for the war criminals, as some of you will remember. And eventually they found Konishi. He was found as a gardener in Manila. He was tried. And he was sentenced to death because of all that he had done. He was given an opportunity to make a last statement before they hung him. And his last statement was this: I believe in and I love the Lord Jesus Christ. That shocked those who had heard his trial. And so they asked him this: how did you come to know Christ? He said that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of Christians he had persecuted. When they had lost everything, they still had Christ. It was the testimony of those Christians in the direst, most horrific possible circumstances that the Lord used to bring him to the Lord. You see, if our identity is in Christ, though everything is stripped away, we still have Christ, and that's enough. That's enough. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, we want to thank you that, Father, those of us, the majority of us who know you as our Savior, can simply say tonight that here I am and I stand in Christ. Father, I pray that that would be enough. That, Father, we would realize all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The extent of our security in the living rock. The extent of our belongingness as we've been joined into the living rock as living stones. Father, the great call to be as your chosen people, to be a royal priesthood. You can enter into your presence. To be those, Father, who demonstrate what it's like to live with the Lord Jesus Christ every single moment of the day. And to be here for the praise of your glory, no matter what happens. So, Father, we pray that as we have seen all that we are in Christ, that you would strip away all those foolish things that we hold on to, which really don't matter. Father, put them in their place. And Father, we pray that in our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ would be our all in all. In Jesus' name, amen.